Thank you, Brother Edmund. The title of our remarks come from the Apostle Paul's words, and it is a scripture that we normally use at memorial time. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Till he come. And when Jesus instituted the memorial of his death, you know, his disciples did not really understand what he said. Nobody could really comprehend his words until begotten with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Even then, things were not made entirely clear until the Apostle Paul came on the scene. And the Apostle Paul said, "For I have received of the Lord that which I have delivered unto you." Now, what did the Apostle Paul receive? Well, Paul had divine revelations which instructed him clearly of many details concerning God's divine plan, the understanding of types, and items concerning the Lord's memorial. And much of this information he delivered to the churches in his letters. 1 Corinthians 11:23 states, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner, he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, or this is the blood which seals the New Covenant. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup," and these words, "as often as ye do this," you know, it does not obligate us to do this often as some would think, but any memorial is kept on its anniversary once a year. And so he says, "For oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Now the question has arisen in the past, if the Lord is now present, why shouldn't this procedure of the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup cease? Because the Lord has come since October of 1874. This is the 127th year of his presence. Next month, well, we'll begin the 128th year. And you will find letters in the towers written to the pastor concerning this very same question. Well, all those things which Apostle Paul had received, he explained that the Lord's memorial not only symbolizes our Redeemer's body and blood, but it also symbolizes our participation, because he said in the previous chapter, 1 Corinthians 10:16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or participation of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not our participation of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." So the apostle states that those who partake of the Lord's memorial are showing that they are sharers with Jesus in his sufferings and in his death. We belong to the same body. While any of the members are yet in the suffering or crucifying condition, the sufferings of Christ are not ended. And so it is still suitable to declare or to show the Lord's death till he come. Not only be present, but when all the body members are with him until the entire new creation is complete. And so in the 127th year of his presence, there are still sacrificing body members this side the veil. Now we would like to deal with our Lord's personal return and the scriptures and details relating to it. And through the eye of faith and the revealment of the scriptures by the Holy Spirit of line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, clearly the fact is revealed to the Laodicean phase of the church, not that the Lord is coming, nor that he will soon come, but that he has come, and he is now present physically in Earth's atmosphere. Now, during the night that Jesus partook of the Passover with his disciples for the last time, we find him giving words of comfort to his disciples. John 14:2 says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go prepare a place for you." He is going away. He's going to leave his disciples. He is going to present the merit of his sacrifice to peer in the presence of God, so his imputed merit could make his followers acceptable to God, and they could receive the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, and for all his followers down throughout the age. So during the next day, dying on the cross, you know, our Lord physically did leave his disciples. And some of our words of our Lord at that time of comfort, recorded in John 14:3, says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also." Now, in another sense of the word, our Lord never really left his disciples, because after his resurrection, it's recorded in Matthew 28:20, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." And Jesus had explained that the memorial there in John 14:16, it says, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you a comforter," another comforter, "that he may abide with you forever," or for the age. So from this viewpoint, through the Holy Spirit, the power of God, our Lord would be with his people to guard, to supervise their interests, and yet not be personally present. "I am with you always" refers to the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, which never left the church since Pentecost. However, by saying, if I go, I will come again, certainly refers to a personal second coming. I don't believe our Lord just turns his attention from the heavenly courts to conduct the work pertaining to his return and need not personally return to Earth's atmosphere. The scriptures mention that he comes from heaven itself. The Apostle Paul stated in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Now there is an illustration in the book of Daniel which would point to the necessity of a personal return. The angel Gabriel was sent in a vision to answer Daniel's prayer concerning his people. It is Daniel 10:12, where Gabriel says, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days, 3 weeks. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." Now, I read that from the King James. It might be a little unclear. I like Rotherham's translation, where it says, "Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I left him there." beside the king of Persia. And so he left Michael there. Then Gabriel says in verse 14, "Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days." So Gabriel was hindered at that time by the prince of the kingdom of Persia in coming to Daniel. Gabriel was to reveal to Daniel the outstanding features of the future Gentile dominion, and wherein was revealed the uprising of the Antichrist, Satan's masterpiece. This is a glimpse of the invisible struggle that was going on at that time. So Gabriel needed the help of Michael. We believe this is our Lord Jesus in his pre-human form. He had to contend with the prince of Persia. We believe this is none other than Satan. Now, I did not originate these thoughts of Daniel 10. They're expressed by Brother Morton Edgar in Faith's Foundation. So a similar struggle, you know, was brought to our attention in Jude 9, where Michael the archangel was contending with the devil about the body of Moses. And so, you know, there is much taking place in connection with the affairs of the nations now in the world right now concerning spirit beings which are in conflict with each other. But I believe a greater than the prince of this world, a greater than the kingdom, prince of the kingdom of Persia, has to be physically present in Earth's atmosphere to carry out the work of his return, and that is Michael the archangel. Now, it is recorded in Matthew 24:1, "And Jesus went out and showed and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? That is, when will this destruction of the temple take place? And his disciples asked him two other questions. What shall be the sign of thy coming, or parousia, and of the end of the age, end of the world? Jesus went on then to give a brief account of what would happen before his return. And it's an account of history given before it ever happened. And then in the verse 14 of Matthew 24, it says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Jesus clearly showed the disciples that the end of the age and his second advent was much farther off than they had supposed. The message of the kingdom was to be preached as a witness to all nations. Now, the message was not to be preached to convert them, but to call or gather out of all nations a little flock. And we're told in Acts, God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. The disciples had asked for a sign. What should be the sign of thy parousia, or presence? And in Matthew 24:30 says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. The word translated sign is the Greek word simeon. It has the significance of proof or evidence. The sign of the Son of Man is present truth. The returned Lord would look for a human agency to distribute truth to the household. The Lord holds all these messengers of the church in his right hand. The sign or proof of his parousia, it says, was given in heaven. The symbolic heaven. The ecclesiastical heaven. Where were the Lord's people to be located when he returned? They were in the systems, the ecclesiastical heavens. And the call was to come out of her, my people. There is also a cleansed sanctuary class at that time. You know, they're looking for his return of the Lord. And so to the faithful, watchful people of God, there was proof of his return at his second advent. Some saw and understood the fulfillment of the prophetic declarations respecting the day of his second presence. You know, at his first advent, there were Israelites indeed who understood he was the promised Messiah. Jesus said to his disciples, "Whom say ye that I am?" And it was Simon Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." However, the mass of nominal Israel at that time, they were unable to discern those facts. John the Baptist said, "There standeth one among you whom ye know not." And so also at his second advent, the Christian world generally, basically, knows him not. The sign of the Son of Man, the truth, as well as the proof or evidence of his invisible presence, will be known only by the Lord's people. It was not intended for others immediately at his return. However, this discernment will eventually be known by all. Looking again at Matthew 24:30, it says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." The Lord's people would be the first to understand and discern the proof of his presence. And it goes on to say, "And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory." The clouds of heaven well represent the confusion in general. The world for a time will be ignorant, in ignorance of his presence. But gradually they will come to know that they are in the time of trouble, the day of wrath, in which this age is to close. And they will mourn. The whole world will be in a mourning because the trouble will be so widespread. And in the midst of that trouble, they will gradually learn of the grace of God. In that day, ultimately, all eyes will be opened, and all mankind will see him with the eyes of their understanding. They will see him in the sense that we see him now and have knowledge of him and of the Father. We believe Israel will be one of the first of the nations to recognize him. You know, the Apostle Paul said, "Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in." So then it says, "All Israel shall be saved." And concerning Israel, their Messiah will certainly be revealed in Jacob's trouble. In Zechariah 12:9, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son." So the Lord's people see the sign or the proof of the Son of Man. The Christian world in general yet see him coming. They speak of the imminent coming of Christ. However, eventually, all mankind, at the close of the time of trouble, will discern and be able to recognize our Lord with the eyes of their understanding. Now let us turn our minds back to the year 1879. I say turn our minds back as none of us go back that far. Now, this is the beginning of the harvest. It's been over 1800 years since our Lord said, "If I go, I will come again." And the Christian world is looking for his return. And you are in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. It is July of that year. And you find this magazine. And it's called Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence. It's July of 1879. It's being published from 101 Fifth Avenue, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And then you begin to read this magazine, and it says, "This is the first number of the first volume of Zion's Watchtower, and it may not be amiss to state the object of its publication, that we are living in the last days, the day of the Lord." And it goes on to say, "If I go away, I will come again." Cannot refer to a spiritual coming again, because spiritually he never went away, as he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, end of the age." Therefore, Jesus taught his second personal coming. This is not the original. This is from the reprints. This magazine and other literature which follows begins to proclaim the invisible presence of our Lord. Brother Russell was asked one time, how did this development of present truth come about? You know, I personally find this a very fascinating subject, how the proofs of his return were first recognized. Brother Russell writes about this in a couple of places. I'm going to quote from his words. He says, "Our attention was drawn to the subject of time of our Lord's coming. Before this, we had ignored time, partly because of it being made so much by the Second Adventists, and because of the frequent failures of their expectations. Moreover, the fact that they claimed the destruction of the world to be the impending event and used the periods of time mentioned in Scripture to mark the time of that destruction was another reason why we were disposed to ignore the subject of time. Their erroneous theory of the destruction of the world cast discredit on the time which they had associated with it. When, however, the manner of our Lord's coming was seen in the light of what he is, a spiritual and no longer a human being, then we saw that our Father had provided time in the Bible, and thus we might know or see with the eyes of our understanding what we could not see with our natural eyes, namely the Lord's presence. And a careful study of times and seasons taught in Scripture convinced us that the Lord was due to be present in 1874. Actually, he's writing this. This investigation and his understanding came in January of 1876. It was 2 years after the Lord's return. And he goes on and he writes, "This conclusion was rather startling and surprised us thoroughly. It would have seemed so much easier to believe that the prophecies pointed 20 years ahead and shown us that Jesus would come. We re-examined every point carefully and every part fitted to every other with a completeness that bore the stamp of truth and with a strength which testified that the calculations came from and were the testimony of God's chronometer. Very cautiously, every expression of Jesus and the apostles and prophets was scanned to see whether their testimony would correspond, and gradually we found them one after another to be in fullest accord." If you care to read some of these articles, we suggest you do sometime. They are found in A View from the Tower, which is 517 in the reprints, and also Harvest Gatherings and Siftings, reprint 3820. Now, Brother Russell had said it was the time prophecies and chronology that pointed the way. You know, to some this might seem strange, because when Jesus' disciples asked him about his return in Matthew 24:36, he says, "But the day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." When Jesus was speaking, times and seasons were hidden from his view. Jesus would certainly know later about the time of his second advent. It was also hid from the church until the realization had occurred. You know, the Apostle Paul, he saw the visions of the third heavens. He writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." And the day of the Lord is the day of his secret presence. Paul expressed a warning, too, in that letter, verse 6. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6. "Therefore let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober." Those who would be watching faithfully until the time prophecies will know of his presence. To the Lord's people now, what is the sign or the proof of the Son of Man in heaven? What are our convictions of his invisible return 127 years ago at his second advent? Now, I don't want to get into details and numbers and dates, but we do want to emphasize the importance of time in the Bible concerning our Lord's second advent. And the Bible gives us basically five prophecies or timetables for the return of our Lord. Number one is chronology. Number two is the Jubilee as reckoned by the law. Number three is the Jubilee again reckoned prophetically. Number four is the parallels. And the fifth is Daniel's time prophecies, mainly the 1,335 days. There are many other secondary signs implied in the scriptures concerning the presence, but these timetables, they tell you a point of time, and then you check for signs. In regards to chronology, Peter tells us, 2 Peter 3:8, "One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So 6 1,000-year days from the fall in the Garden of Eden. It brings us to October 1874. And from that time, we have entered the 7th 1,000-year day. Now, how is that connected with the Lord's second advent? In the Jewish law, after 6 days of labor, there came a day of rest, the Sabbath. In Jesus' own words, he says in Mark 2:28, "Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." He would be the return Lord of the antitypical Sabbath, the 7th 1,000-year day since the fall of man to establish his kingdom. In those articles that I had mentioned, Brother Russell explain how certain arguments that the Adventists use were that after 6,000 years it would witness the burning of the world, because the Adventists did not see restitution of all things in God's plan. And I'm going to quote again from reprint 38:22. "When the date 1874 had passed without the world being burned and without their seeing Christ in the flesh, they," that's the Second Adventists, "were for a time dumbfounded. They had examined the time prophecies and had seemingly passed unfulfilled, and they had been unable to find any flaw, and they had begun to wonder whether the time was right and their expectations wrong, whether the views of restitution and blessings to the world, which myself, that's Brother Russell, and others were teaching, might not be the things to look for. It seems not long after their 1874 disappointment, a reader of the Herald of the Morning, who had a copy of the Diaglot, and this is Wilson's Diaglot, was just translated in 1865, I believe, noticed something in which he thought peculiar, that in Matthew 24, 37, 39, the word coming, which is in the King James, is translated presence. And this was the clue. And following it, they had been led through prophetic time toward the proper views regarding the object and manner of our Lord's return. And that's the end of that quote from 38:22. So the Second Adventist did have the correct date, but the wrong object and manner of his return. Now, your second volume, chapter 2, it details the 6,000 years of chronology for us from the fall to 1874. That chapter is called Bible Chronology. Now, in regards to the second and the third timetables, the Jubilee as reckoned by the law, and again reckoned prophetically, you know, in the Mosaic Law, there was a feature in the Mosaic Law which illustrated the times of restitution and return of our Lord. Every 50th year, counting from the times of their entrance into Canaan, was to Israel a year of Jubilee, a time of rejoicing and restitution, in which families which were broken up by slavery or were reunited, and their lost homesteads were restored. And the manner in which the Jubilees are reckoned, it furnishes us some time regulations when they're understood and applied correctly, indicate the time for the beginning of the Antitype, the return of our Lord, whom the heaven must retain until the times of restitution of all things. And of course, the details of this are found in your second volume, chapter 6, under Earth's Great Jubilee. Now, the fourth was the parallels. It's another timetable given in Scripture. And briefly, from the death of Jacob to the death of Christ, you can see the Jewish age, Jacob to the cross, there the death of Christ in 33 AD is a period of 1845 years. And Jesus said then at his death and his resurrection, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Israel would then have a duplication of time, a time without favor. They're double, as the Scriptures mention it, until their favor would return again. And it was in the Berlin Congress of Nations in 1878 was the turning point, allowing the Jews to return and purchase land again in Israel. But our Lord, in the ninth chapter of Daniel, where you see the cross there, when he was cut off, it says he was cut off in the midst of the week, the midst of the 70th week, in the spring of 33 A.D. 3.5 years earlier than that, he was Messiah the Prince at the end of the 69th week. And that's the start of his ministry at Jordan in 29 A.D., and that parallel in time, when it's applied to 1878, corresponds to the fall of 1874, and it points to the date of his return. And the details of the parallels are found in chapter 7 of your volume 2. The last timetable is Daniel's time prophecies, and basically volume 3 has that. Daniel, the 12th chapter, speaks about 1260, 1290, and 1335 days, a day for a year with a starting point of 539, and 1335 days brings you to 1874. It is Daniel 12:12 where it says, "Blessed is he that cometh, that waiteth and cometh to the 1335 days." And from that date, a great blessing comes to the watchers. the seventh stage of the church, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And that knock is not a audible knock. It's the knock of time prophecies, the knock of chronology, pointing to our Lord's invisible presence. It would be the due time for this event to be understood. "I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me." And the Lord would gird himself as a servant and come forth and serve. And we are fed heavenly food and understanding for the time we are living in. And the Lord would use a human agency to reveal these things, as stated in his Matthew 24, again, verse 45. Matthew 24, 45. "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." Now, in a reply to a letter concerning the time of the harvest, Brother Russell wrote, and he mentioned basically all of these time proofs. And I'll quote. He says, "We all remember how we were thrilled when first studying we found that the parallels of dispensation showed that our Lord was due to be present in October 1874 at the exact parallel of the beginning of his ministry and the harvest of the Jewish age, and how this thrill was intensified when we found the same date marked by the Jubilee type, and how we are almost shouted for joy when we found that Daniel's 1,335 days ended at precisely the same date. And finally, how we repeated over and over the prophet's words, 'Oh, the blessedness of him that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days.' What a blessedness indeed, as the apostle intimated it would be. So we have found it. Times of refreshing. Take away these parallels, disjoint this testimony by changing any part of the chronology, and you have a still mightier work before you, the work of accounting for the rich spiritual food the Lord has been supplying to us since October 1874. And you will find that letter, a reply to a letter, in reprint 3438. It was written in October of 1904. So we basically have these five time prophecies, timetables, to help us understand when Jesus returns personally. This was meat in due season in October 1874. This is the 127th year of his presence. Is our Bible chronology still credible? Are these time prophecies that were used then, are they still accurate? They certainly are. And there's no need to make any adjustments or fine-tune these dates or to make one timetable mean something else. Is it important to understand the doctrine of the presence? Was it important to understand he was present at his first advent? I'm sure we would answer yes. Jesus, on the night when he instituted the memorial on the way to Garden of Gethsemane, he gave his prayer. And he said in John 17:17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." That scripture is really telling us there can be no sanctification without the truth. It is true that many things believed in the past, during the Dark Ages and so forth, they were actually unscriptural. And some, even then, demonstrated a great faith in what they believed. A blemished faith is better than no faith at all. However, we cannot be sanctified by feelings or errors or any other way than the truth. Otherwise, we are seeking a good thing in a wrong way. The light and blessing of our day from the presence of the Lord is designed to purge inconsistencies and errors of the Dark Ages and from the past. It is designed to unite the head with the heart so that we practice the truth and we live the truth and the heart falls in love with the truth. The whole world someday will come to see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. The whole world will someday come to an accurate knowledge of the truth. He will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. Behold, every eye shall see him. Revelation 1:7. But to enter now into the spirit of the Lord's plan, as revealed in his word, is to be sanctified by it. And that is impossible without some knowledge of it. And there are many ways in which his presence can inspire us. In the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, it says in Matthew 25:6, "And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold the bridegroom, go ye out to meet him. Go ye out to meet him.'" What does it mean to go ye out to meet him? It is by ordering our conduct and affairs in harmony with our faith and in belief in his presence. What does this include? It is the harvest, as Matthew 24:31 said, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Matthew 24:31. Are we engaged in that work in some way? Are we in harmony with that work? You know, there are two parts to the harvest. That same message which gathers this class, it says in Matthew 13:30, it's going to do an opposite work on the tare class. Matthew 13:30, "Bind them in bundles to burn them." And that same message, it's going to declare the day of vengeance of our God, the day of vengeance of our God, Isaiah 61:2. That message is going to give a warning to Babylon that judgment has been pronounced by her Lord. And it gives reasons for the time of trouble, why certain events are taking place in the world. That same message will encourage the body members, proclaiming how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Isaiah 52:7. With the presence of the Lord, we know this earthly order is to pass away. And the Apostle Peter, he gives us a warning to the church in our day. He forewarned what to expect. It is 2 Peter 3:10. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved." You know, Wilson's Diaglot translates this a little bit different. "These things therefore being dissolved," it says in Wilson's Diaglot. It brings it to present tense, because Peter projected his thoughts to our day. All these things are in the process of disintegration in the day of the Lord. And at the same time, there are these honest attempts to reconstruct the old system, dying systems of the world. The world will attempt to put new patches on this old garment, dying system. Then he goes on to say, "What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation, and godliness. The things of this world are not worthy our time, our words, our energy. By having such a clear knowledge of the grand outcome, the cause of the dissolving of all things, as well as the details of the divine plan, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Are we in harmony with the great world changes going on about us? By being in harmony, we mean by being neutral, not helping to tear down this old system or uphold this dying system either. How careful we are to guard against being overcharged with the petty cares of this present time and against receiving into our minds the spirit of the world, which is all about us, and it invades every question and issue of the day. And it's only by constant watchfulness and prayer can we keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Individually, we need to see that we bear the pattern of our elder brother, and that the fruits of the Holy Spirit always manifest in us. And we should see that our conversation, our conduct, is such as becometh saints. So, brethren, in closing, let us remember Paul's words. Ye do show the Lord's death till he come, until we shall all be changed and shall participate with him beyond the veil, sharing with him in the first resurrection.
Thank you, Brother Dan, for that excellent review of the Lord's second presence. And after Brother Dan's concluding prayer, let us remain seated, and we're going to give you some instructions concerning the convention photo.
Holy Father, we approach your throne of grace at this time. We're very thankful for the blessings of this day and the privilege of assembly. The Father, giver of every good and perfect gift, we thank you most of all for the gift of thy dear Son. We thank you for the truth. We thank you for the high calling. We thank you that we might have, through the eye of faith, a knowledge of your plans and your purposes and of times and seasons. Help us, the Father, to touch lightly the things of this earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Now, concerning our convention picture, we're going to have to leave this hall. And you're going to leave by that exit to my right. There's a sign there on the wall that says exit. We'll go up the stairs, and then you'll have to go down again. Now, I might say that the stairs on the outside have no railings, so you have to be extremely careful. And if we have some of the oldsters in our congregation, why, those of the younger ones, give them a little assist as you go up and down. So you have to go up and then down again, and that'll get you out on the parking lot. And Brother David Naminsky will be in a balcony up on top. And so you'll turn around and we'll face him. We'll be right in the parking lot, and that's where the picture will be taken. Now, Brother Naminsky will take your order if you're interested in the convention picture. See Brother David, and he will take your name, and then it'll be sent to you. I also got a note here from the photographer, David. He says there are more chairs than are to be occupied by the speakers. Now, that means there's more chairs than what the speakers will occupy, and that's another note. We want to make sure the speakers sit in the seats in the front row. And so those can be used by those that have a little difficulty in standing for a little period of time. So we'll hear cooperation. Everyone cooperates, we can get back here in time for the 11:15 service. So please stand and move to the exit sign out on the parking lot.